In our last few studies together, I've been pretty much emphasizing our study on a particular period of Old Testament history. Now, we sometimes are accused of not studying the Old Testament, and I think that simply discounts often its relevance. It's very important to our study. In fact, the apostle writing to the Romans in the 15th chapter and in verse 4 said, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope." We know that the apostle Paul often cited Old Testament scripture and points out the examples that exist there. 1 Corinthians 10 is another illustration that these things are written for our learning. There are examples for us that we might not do the things that they did. And so especially I think some of these smaller Old Testament books get neglected in our study. And I'm not sure the why of that, but that's just the fact of it. And books like Haggai, Zephaniah, Zechariah, books like Nehemiah, Malachi, as we studied last week, sometimes are ignored in our study as if they just really aren't all that important for us today. And I think right now, during this, my opinion, that and about a $3 bill will buy you a cup of coffee. But it's my opinion that right now, while we are quote unquote staying at home and not able to be together in a physical sense, that we might even lull ourselves into a state of spiritual sleep. This was a condition that was often addressed even during New Testament times. And it was so in Old Testament times. And some of these books that we have mentioned are written during the period of release after Babylonian captivity. And I find it intriguing to think about that they knew when they were going to go home. They knew when this period of time was going to end. It was going to be a long, long time, 70 long years, Jeremiah said. And some of the people that would return out of the captivity were born in captivity. They'd never known anything else. They didn't know anything about the temple except what they had been told. But the anticipation of the release at the end of 70 years must have been quite encouraging to them. And one of these days, this pandemic will end and we will be released. I'm not sure, as they have often told us in the news media, that it will be flipped like a switch, but it will eventually cease and things will return to something that resembles normal. But what will our attitudes spiritually be, or what will they have become during this time? And I think that there are two directions that that can go. We can be like some of them who were faithful to the Lord, like Daniel, Ezekiel the prophet, and some of these that wrote during the period of captivity, who were looking forward to the coming of the Lord with great anticipation, looking forward to their return to the land with great anticipation of rebuilding and restoring. Or we can become like some of them did, as is evidenced in the book of Malachi and in the book of Haggai. We can just become lazy and satisfied with doing less than what we can. And therein lies some real dangers that I think are addressed in these books. And we'll study some from the book of Haggai. Now, I'm not going to go through a lot of the history of the return of the people. We did that when we studied from Nehemiah and somewhat from Malachi, but be aware that we're talking about this same time period in the book of Haggai. I was somewhat reluctant to introduce another study from this time period, but I thought, well, it's timely. We need to be aware of these things and think about what the prophet Haggai has to say. And so I want to note that the theme of his great book is essentially consider your ways. It's time to build. It's time to get going with the purpose for which we have returned to the land. Now, it's important, again, I think, to note a little bit about the dating of the book. I think that it was written about the year 520 BC. The temple was rebuilt about 516 to 520 BC and, or 520 to 516 as the numbers are going down. One of the things that we can be pretty sure of about that is we know when certain world kings reigned, and in the dating that is given in the book itself, it helps us to know with some degree of accuracy the years that we're talking about that Haggai is writing about. And we know in verse 1 of chapter 1, it tells us, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of Jehovah by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, or Shealtiel, governor of Judea, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying. So now we've got this thing dated. And I want to call to your attention that in chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 10, and chapter 2, verse 20, we see reference to specific times. And so we know that within this time frame of about 4 months, Haggai is revealing segments of these messages of God to these people. And so that defines very accurately for us the time frame that Haggai is writing about and the dating of the book to about 520 BC. Now, having said that, here's a little bit of the history. We know that Darius, and this is a different Darius from another that you might be familiar with, reigned over Persia from 522 to 486 BC. Now, these are fairly definite dates that can be established in world history. Therefore, these four messages would have been delivered about 520, as we noted just a moment ago. But this is the point that I want you to see. 16 years earlier, about 536 BC, 50,000 Jews had returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Now, we know that Isaiah the prophet had given us dates concerning these things, and I want to look at that just a little bit as Isaiah writes concerning the time period of the captivity. And if you don't have this passage committed to memory, I would encourage you to do that, at least where it's found, in Isaiah chapter 44, if you'll note, beginning in verse 27, it says that say to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he shall be my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, even saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith Jehovah to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open the doors before him, and the gates shall not be shut. Now, I read that to make this point to you, that Jeremiah had prophesied the period of captivity to be 70 years. And here we note that Isaiah says that the rivers shall be dried up. Note on that in just a moment. But then he identifies a man by name, Cyrus, and he's going to perform my pleasure. The temple is going to be rebuilt, he said, and he will subdue the nations. Now, the thing that's just really interesting about that is this is about 200 years before Cyrus was born. The Medo-Persian Empire had not yet been established at the time that Isaiah is writing these words. And he not only says that there's going to be another kingdom, that is, the Medes and the Persians will merge, and but he names the name of the man, Cyrus, who's going to rule over. And then he tells us that this man is going to make a decree allowing these people to go home and rebuild. Now, that's interesting. Don't you find that interesting? That Cyrus was named 200 years before he was born. But furthermore, in verse 27, he would say to the deep, be dry, and he would dry up the rivers. You know how Cyrus took the city of Babylon? We know that the city of Babylon was built on top of the Euphrates River. And they had walls around the city. And Cyrus built a diversion of the river Euphrates to divert it from nourishing the city that is flowing through the city to going around the city. And he and his soldiers marched up the dry riverbed right into the city of Babylon and conquered the city. Now, how did Isaiah know that? Well, somebody said God told him. That's right. God told him. But what we want to know is this time element for our study. This period of captivity would last for 70 years. And in 536, we note that about 50,000 Jews returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Now, what did they do when they returned? This takes us to the book of Ezra. And if you've not read recently the first few chapters of the book of Ezra, I would encourage you to do that. Now, as you get to the second chapter of the book of Ezra, you'll say, I cannot pronounce all those names. That's okay. If you can't pronounce all those names, you call Richard and he'll pronounce them for you. Well, the point being is you don't have to be able to pronounce all those names. But what I want you to see is the number that was returned in verse 64 of chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, what they did when they returned. In chapter 3, you'll note in verse 10, it tells us, well, beginning at verse 6, it tells us, from the first day of the seventh month, began they to offer burnt offerings unto Jehovah, but the foundation of the temple of Jehovah was not yet laid. In verse 10 it says, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of Jehovah, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets and Levites and so forth and so on, and they sang praises, verse 11. And then in the latter part of verse 11, it tells us that all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised Jehovah because the foundation of the house of Jehovah was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, the old men, these folks who had seen the temple before it was destroyed, the text tells us that their eyes wept. Others shouted with joy. And so we have a problem discriminating between the weeping of the men who saw the former glory of the temple and the shouting of those who rejoiced with great joy because the temple is now being built. But when you look at chapter 4 of the book of Ezra, oh, we've got a problem. The Samaritans. Now, that's a whole nother story. We'll not take the time to delve into the existence of the Samaritans, but they were a mixed breed of people who were left in the land. And we know that the Samaritans want to join in with these who have returned and helped rebuild the temple. And the Jews said, no, no. We noted in the book of Nehemiah, when opposition then eventually arose from those who were in the land, Nehemiah told them, you have no part nor lot in this matter. This is none of your business. And so in the fourth chapter, we note that when the Samaritans want to help with the rebuilding of the temple, the Israelites said no. They said, you have nothing to do with us, verse 3, in building a house unto our God. But we ourselves, we'll do this together as King Cyrus, king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. Now that's where Nehemiah comes in and tells us about Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and the rising of the opposition. So then those among the Samaritans, they began a political ploy to stop the building of the temple. And so they send a copy of a letter to a king whose name was Artaxerxes, and their letter is just terrible about the children of Israel. Why, don't you know these folks are rebellious? Well, they're awful folks. You don't want them rebuilding this temple. They'll simply become a deterrent in the land, and you don't want that. And if you don't believe that is so, then you just search the records and you'll find that to be true. Now, if you look at your Bible in chapter 4, verse 15, it says, that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of records how that this city is a rebellious city and hurtful to kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition and come out of old time, for which cause was this city laid waste. Now, think about your history. Why was Jerusalem destroyed? Well, because they had succumbed to the temptation to worship idols. But through the process, what had they become? They had become rebels. They would worship idols for a while. Then there would be all kinds of problems. They would return to God, and then they'd go back and worship idols. So what was their history? Nothing but trouble. And Mr. King, if you don't want these people to be trouble, then you've got to stop them from building this temple. So the king's answer was, I'll do that. I'll search the records. Now, when he searched the records, what did he find? He found that was true. That's exactly what they did. And so these accusations were true. And you can read that in verses 18 and 19. And in verse 21, it says, make ye now a decree and cause these to cease, and that this city be not builded until a decree shall be made by me. And take heed that ye be not slack herein. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? So in verse 23, he forced them by power to stop building the temple. Now be impressed with that. Now begin at verse 1 of chapter 5. In verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, now the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, prophesied they unto them. Now what are they telling them to do? Get busy. Build. That's why you came back. Build the temple. Now we've got another problem. In verse 3, the governor said, who gave you a decree to build this wall and to finish this wall? Who told you to do that? And you'll notice in verse 9, then ask we those elders and said unto them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish the wall? And you know what the Israelites said? They said, search the records. Cyrus gave us that decree. When he sent us back into the land, he sent us back with letters commissioning us to build the temple. In chapter 5, verse 13, but in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree to build this house of God. Now, Mr. Governor, you search the records, see if that's not so. And you know what he did? Well, he searched the records a little bit further, and you know what he found? He found the decree of Cyrus, the same Cyrus that Isaiah had prophesied about, the same Cyrus that you can read about in the last few verses of 2 Chronicles, the same Cyrus that you can read about in Ezra chapter 1. Yes, Cyrus had written such a decree, and now the king, he searches the record, and he finds that that's so. And so he tells the Israelites, all right, you go ahead and build. Now the question is, what did the people do? Well, they kind of begin to drag their feet a little bit, don't they? About resuming the work on the temple and building. And so now Haggai comes on the scene and he's writing them a letter saying, folks, you have a purpose. You were instructed to return and build by the decree of Cyrus. Yes, you met with opposition and the work ceased. Now you have permission to work and build, but what are you doing? Time is passing. You're not building. So you need to get busy and build. Now, this is where we want to pick up our study. In Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. See, I'm making all kinds of progress. Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, saying, this people saith, it is not the time for us to come, the time for Jehovah's house to be built. Then came the word of Jehovah by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your sealed houses while this house lieth waste? Now therefore, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. He that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Now isn't that a question to ask them? Is it not time for you to go to work on this house? They said, no, can't do that. Not a time for Jehovah's house to be built. You know why? Because we're too busy building our houses. We built our houses and they're fine. They're luxurious houses. Now, does that mean it's wrong to live in a nice house? No, that's not the point. not wrong to live in a nice house, but it's wrong to live in your own fine house while you're not giving any attention at all to the house of God. And that's what the people were doing. The prophet Isaiah or Haggai calls upon them, consider your ways. Now, literally, we might translate that, set your heart upon your ways. Think about what you're doing. You work, but you're not happy. You work, but you're not satisfied. You work, but you don't have the things that you need. Have you ever wondered why? Perhaps it's because you don't have things in right order. You've got self in the driver's seat. And that's not right. And you see that identified in verse 6. You sow much and you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. Well, why? Because you're not serving the Lord. Now, Isaiah had already addressed this. As you go back on the timeline, in Isaiah chapter 5, reading in verse 8, the prophet Isaiah said, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no room, and ye be made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. What's that? In verse 12, he elaborates, well, verse 11, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, and that they that may follow strong drink, that tarry late unto the night, till wine inflame them, and the harp and the lute and the tabret and the pipe and the wine are in their feast. But they regard not the work of Jehovah, neither have they considered the operation of their hands. You see, why are they in captivity or been in captivity to start with? It was because these priorities were in the wrong order. And now that they've returned to the land, has that really changed? Well, no. Look at the words of the wisdom writer in Proverbs chapter 4. In Proverbs chapter 4 in verse 25 beginning, the writer said, be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh, for Jehovah will be thy confidence. He will keep thy foot from being taken. That's chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 4, I knew that didn't sound right. He said in verse 24, put away from thee a wayward mouth, a perverse lip, put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Make level the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Now there's the passage we're looking for. What's the problem? The people were only thinking about themselves. They were not thinking about their service to God. Their priorities was build my own house. What about the house of God? Well, you see, we started that. We laid the foundation and we met with some opposition. And so we just not pursuing that. The wisdom writer said, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Proverbs 14, verse 12. You're familiar with Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. And these other passages that we have on the board. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then the things that you need, you will have them. Well, this had been addressed time and time again by other prophets years before, but they're not serving the Lord now. They've been blessed to be able to return to the land, but they're not building the temple. Spiritual things do not have importance that they should have. Micah, the prophet, said, will Jehovah be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, old man, what is good. And what doth Jehovah require of thee? But to do justly, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, that's some interesting questions that the writer starts with. Will it satisfy him if I offer thousands of rams? What if I give my firstborn for my sin? Well, that's not what he's asked. He simply asks that you do what's right. And Israel, returning to the land with the commission of the king to build the house of God, they are not doing what's right. All God wants is you to do justly, love kindness, and to walk humbly with thy God. David realized that in Psalms chapter 51, that all of the sacrifices in the world would not satisfy God. Simply a broken and contrite heart doing what God said for the right reasons that God said. That's what he desires. Now, returning to the book of Haggai. In Haggai chapter 1, I want to call your attention to verse 7, where there he says, "Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. And I will take pleasure in it, saith Jehovah, and I will be glorified, saith Jehovah. You look for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why? Because, saith Jehovah of hosts, because of my house that lieth waste. Why, ye run every man to his own house. Therefore, for your sake, the heavens withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. And I called for the drought upon the land, upon the mountains, upon the grain, upon the new wine, upon the oil, and upon that which is brought forth, which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands." See, God very plain about why they've not been successful in their labors and their work. They've not put him first. Now, beginning in verse 12, we see the results of Haggai's rebuke. It says, beginning in verse 12, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of Jehovah their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as Jehovah their God had sent him. And the people did fear before Jehovah." Now let's pause right there. Two things I want us to note right here. This remnant of the people are stirred up by this Old Testament prophet, and it tells us that they did what he said. They obeyed. And it also told us that they feared. Now, that's interesting. The wisdom writer had already said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They needed to hear these sobering words from these Old Testament prophets. You've got a job to do. Get busy. Go to work. You've got your priorities in the wrong place. Interestingly enough, work started only 23 days after the word of Haggai. Now, you say, well, where do you see that in Haggai chapter 1? I'm not the mathematician in the family, as most of you know, but if you'll do the math from verse 1 to verse 15, you'll see that 23 days have passed, and now the work goes forward. They're heeding the words of this prophet. They're getting busy. The time for rebuilding is well overdue, and Haggai prompts them to get busy and build. Now in chapter 2, I want to call your attention to the first 5 verses. "In the 7th month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of Jehovah by Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith Jehovah, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith Jehovah, and work, for I am with you, saith Jehovah of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit abode upon you, fear ye not." Now, isn't that interesting? He tells them, get busy. Here we see some consolation for those old men who had seen the temple in its former glory. And he said, you remember how it was, and do you not see it as nothing? This is simply a beginning, but it shall be. We're going to see some things about that I think are important. We saw in Ezra chapter 3 as we passed by that in verse 12 that Ezra and Haggai anticipate disappointment from these old men. But get over that. You have a work to do. There's something more important than to wallow in sorrow. Yes, when we go back and compare it to the splendor of Solomon's temple that was built, and as you can read in 1 Kings chapter 6 and chapter 7, especially in chapter 7, we see glory and splendor attached to Solomon's temple. And can you imagine these old men who see it nothing more than rumbles, and now the foundation is laid and nothing more? How sad that must have been. How discouraging that must have been. But then he tells them, be strong. And that's important to us because what we know is strength is not in numbers. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, we know that God had not selected the nation of Israel because they were great in numbers. It's not numbers that make us strong. And sometimes, brethren, we need to reflect upon that. We say, well, we're few in number. Wouldn't it be nice to be a part of a congregation that was 200, 300, 400 or 1,000 or 1,500 people? What a wonder it would be to sing songs of praise in such a great vast multitude of people. Well, we're small in number, and some say, well, we only have 8, 10, 15 people, and we don't have anybody that can sing real good. So it's just discouraging. No, be strong. Strength is not in numbers. We saw that in Judges chapter 7 that Gideon, with only a handful of folks comparatively, only about 300 soldiers, went up against an army that was described as innumerable, and he put them to flight because God was with them. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, we're told who that we fight against. We're fighting against principalities and powers in the heavenly places, but we're called upon to be strong in the strength of his might. Strength is not in numbers. What we note in this text, these were told to be strong and to work. And the writer tells them why. He said, for I am with you. You know, brethren and friends, sometimes I notice it, especially not only in my own prayers, but in yours that I hear. We call upon God frequently, do we not? Be with those who are sick. Be with those who are enduring trials. Be with those who are discouraged. Be with those who are enduring temptation. Be with those who are among our little ones as they grow up and face these things. Be with them. That's not just an expression, brethren. Be with them. We're asking God to strengthen them because of his presence. When Jesus said to the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples, as Matthew records it in Matthew chapter 28, verse 10. He said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. You know, sometimes we quote these verses and we commit them to memory and we spout them back and we completely miss what the importance is. Lo, I am with you. The apostles were going out in not only a lost and dying world, but they were going out into a world that would put them in prison, would beat many of them, put them to death. And the Lord is assuring them, I am with you. Now that expression here in our text need not go unnoticed. Be strong and work, for I am with you, saith Jehovah of hosts. Never underestimate that. That's so relevant to our study. Sometimes we get discouraged and we think that God is not with us. My friend, the promise he's made to us is, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Now, the question to you is, do you believe that's so? Why, it's as so today as it was to them when it was spoken to these Israelites who were attempting to rebuild the temple. Now, what about the future glory of the temple? You'll note, beginning in verse 6, the writer said, for thus saith Jehovah of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the precious things of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith Jehovah of hosts. The silver is mine, and the glory is mine, saith Jehovah of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, saith Jehovah of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith Jehovah of hosts. What we want to note is that through this Old Testament prophet, he is telling them what the glory of the Lord's house will be. Now, granted, they had received gifts from Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes in Ezra chapter 7, and as Isaiah prophesies in chapter 60, others from the Gentile, that is non-Jewish world, to the rebuilding of the temple. And so the things necessary to rebuild the temple were going to be supplied in all of its glory and splendor. Some have suggested, and I think the latter part of the book of Haggai indicates that this is true, that this might be set forth as a type of the temple that would be built by Christ. And in the Ephesian letter, in the second chapter, we see a very impressive point, I believe, beginning in verse 19, where the writer is instructing those that make up the church in Ephesus that was predominantly Gentile. But he says, so then ye, that is the Gentiles, are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Here he's telling them that the Lord's house, the church, in the city of Ephesus, was composed of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, I can't begin to wrap my mind around how hard that must have been for those who were of Jewish background to realize that now not only are these Gentiles fellow citizens in the kingdom, they're part of the same nation. They're a part of the same family, the household of God, but they're also a part of the same temple, the same temple, right along with the Jews. They're builded together for a habitation of God. Now, what would be the nature of that house? Well, it would never be destroyed. And that's the point that was made by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 12, in verses 26, 27, 28, and 29. They were becoming a part of something that cannot be shaken. What about the kingdoms of men? They rise and fall. What about those things that are material in nature? That rises and it falls. One day it'll cease to be. But this house, it will never be shaken. And so here is in Haggai's prophecy, the glory of this future temple. Now what we want to note on this part is they need to listen and do something about their spiritual condition. Beginning in verse 10 of this passage, we see the beginning of the third message of this prophet. In the 24th day, in the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, notice how specific that is, came the word of Jehovah by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with the skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any food, shall it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if one that is unclean by reason of a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Now here's the application, verse 14. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith Jehovah. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. Now what's that all about? Well, he's asking them some simple questions. Number one, can that which is unclean be made holy simply because it comes in contact with that which is holy? Now that's the first question that he asks. Can that which is unclean be made holy because it comes in contact with the garment of the priest or bread or such things? Well, the answer to that is no. That don't make it holy simply because it comes in contact with that which is holy. And, of course, that's described for us in the instruction to the priest in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. Now, his second question. Can that which is clean be made unclean by coming in contact with that which is unclean? Go ask your priest. Well, the answer to that is yes, it can. The law addressed that. You touch a dead body. Though you be clean, you touch a dead body. What does that make you? That makes you unclean. And so you must go through then the process of purification in order that you might be made clean. Now, what's the application? What do these questions have to do with these people? Well, these people have been in a foreign land. They've been defiled by being in captivity. But the question is, does returning to the land, does the simple rebuilding of the temple make them clean? Well, no. Look again at verse 14. So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith Jehovah, and so is every work of their hands, and that which is, which they offer there is unclean. You're not right. Well, why so? Because they've been putting themselves first. They've not built the temple of the Lord. Their attitude is not right. Their heart is not right. And so they need to begin with a renewed attitude toward the Lord and put him first. What's happened? Well, Richard, they've become indifferent, haven't they? To which Richard would say, well, I see that and I don't care. Well, that's what they said. I see that. I just don't care. That's what they had become. They didn't care. And so that needs to be changed. Zeal for the Lord's work was absolutely essential. You work hard and you put money into a bag, but it's like putting money into a bag that has holes in it. Why? Your heart's not right. God doesn't bless you. So what do you need to do? Look at verse 15. And now I pray you, consider from this day and backward. Before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of Jehovah, through all that time, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 vessels, there were but 20. Now you can't read that without seeing that they came up short. They went to get what they needed, and there wasn't enough there. You look back in your history. You didn't have enough. Well, certainly, as we look back at the first chapter, that was true in verse 6. They didn't have the things that they needed. Now, why? Look at verse 17. He said, I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail and all the work of your hands, yet ye turned not unto me, saith Jehovah. Now, we can read in the book of Amos where the prophet had said, this is exactly what I did, and it was to serve, to chastise you, to help you to see that you need to put me first. Well, now, here they are back in the land, and the same attitudes toward God that caused them to be taken into captivity, the same attitudes prevail here now with the rebuilding of the temple. Now, what does the prophet call upon them to do? Well, you need to look back and see why you were not being blessed. And now you need to look forward and consider how that you might be blessed. In verse 18, consider, I pray you, from this day and backward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, since the day of the foundation of Jehovah's temple was laid, consider it, is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. Now you look back and you see things not been good. Well, that's why you were taken into captivity. Even when you were released after 70 years from captivity. These same attitudes prevail. God has not blessed you. So you look back and you see the why of that. But now from this day forward, I will bless you. If you do what? If you change your mind about how you're living. If you change your mind about where your priorities are, then I'll bless you. Isn't that a simple point? And so the work then was finished. In Ezra chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, the prophet writes, "And the elders of the Jews builded and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet, Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it, according to the commandment of the God of Israel, according to the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. This house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king." God blessed them when they did his work. Now, you say, "Mick, the book is not done." Well, that's right. It's not done. But we're going to be done for our study this morning, because I got a lot more I want to say about this point. You say, "Well, Mick, there's only just a few verses left. Can't we finish the book?" No, not today. Because what I want you to note is that God rules in the kingdoms of men. And this fourth message of Haggai the prophet, it's a message that I want us to fully understand, because it has messianic implications. And we're going to be studying that in some detail in our next study. And we're going to come back and note some things from the book of Nehemiah. Somebody said, "Nick, didn't you finish that book?" Well, yes. But we finished that book on the note of the prophecy of the coming of one Elijah. And we noted that Malachi was prophesying concerning the coming of John the Baptist. And no, we didn't talk about that. We just introduced that part of it. Now, what I want to do in our next study is to come back and show from the conclusion of Malachi, not Nehemiah, but from Malachi and from Haggai, that John came. And he came as the forerunner of Christ. And as Haggai is prophesying in these last few verses, last three verses of this book, he's prophesying concerning the coming of the Messiah. And what we want to note is that from the book of Amos, there were 400 long years of silence. And then God began to do what these prophets said. John came and preached. Jesus came and preached. The kingdom was established. And we see the spreading of the kingdom, just as these Old Testament prophets had said. I'm going to stop sharing just there and wind up our study for this morning by extending to you what we sometimes refer to, and rightly so, as the Lord's invitation. You know, when we study some of this Old Testament history, there's a principle that is at work. And that is, when these people did what God said, God blessed them. When we do what God says, he'll bless us. But the point of our emphasis, and will be in the study of the last few verses of the book of Haggai and the last few verses of the book of Malachi, is that when we do what God says, he blesses us spiritually. We can enjoy the forgiveness of our sins through his son. And that's what we're seeking. Maybe I'm talking to somebody who would like to do that. Somebody who knows these grand things that God has done for us, and you've not availed yourself of them. Perhaps it's because you didn't understand the necessity of them. Perhaps the importance of what Jesus has done as he came and faced temptation just like you. And he died so that his blood might wash away your sins. He became a sufficient sacrifice of atonement so that the wrath of God is satisfied. Now, if you understand that and you want to change from the way you're living to a different kind of life of obedience, be strong and work. Do what he tells you to do. We'd be happy to help you. The Bible calls that beginning with faith and repentance, believing what he says and then doing what he says. Change the way you think. Change the way you live. But somebody said, "But don't we have to confess our faith?" Yes, Jesus said, "If you're not willing to do that, I will deny you before my Father." But aren't we to be baptized? Yes, because it is there that we come into contact with the blood of Christ and our sins can be remitted or washed away. You say, "Well, I understand that now. I want to be sure that I'm right. I want to be sure that I've done that. My friend, you contact some of us. We'll see to it that that happens immediately. When you read of examples of that being done in the book of Acts, it was done immediately. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Perhaps you've done that and you're not living the kind of life that you know you need to. You need to repent because God has promised us in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, that the blood of Jesus will forgive you, but it's contingent upon your changing the way you live. Forgiveness has never been offered as long as man continues in his practice of sin. Those who want to receive forgiveness must change the way they live. If we can help you in that, then you make that known. Let some of us know, and we'll see to it that your desire is met. You can be obedient unto the Lord.